to his congregation preaching long sermons. And this one Sunday in particular is kind of long, but he just stopped abruptly and says, church, he said, Jesus just spoke to my heart and told me I need to just be quiet and I just need to sit down and end this sermon. And the congregation stood up and sung together, what a friend we have in Jesus. I don't want y'all to start singing. So I better go ahead and preach and be done with it. I want to continue in our series that we started months ago entitled The Epic Life. We have already talked about your epic story. God has given all of you an epic story. Psalms 139 talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made, and all of our story, our days, are written in God's book even before there was even one of them yet lived. Our story has already been written out. Our paths have already been arranged. We all have a journey. And no matter what it might look like, understand that God is interwoven in all of it, the sovereignty of God, the providence, plans, and purpose of God. You are not an accident. God created you intentionally in every experience. God never intends to waste an experience. Those experiences are building blocks for transformation. And yet we talked about not only your epic story, but we talked about his epic story, the story of Christ. And his story is what makes our story epic. And then we've been spending the last 4 weeks talking about our epic story as a church, what the church is supposed to look like and its efficacy. That is a word now. And I want to transition from our epic story to their epic story. Can you say their epic story? Those outside of the church, those even outside of knowing or having a relationship with Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I want to invite you to turn with me, if you don't mind, to Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning at the 10th verse. A passage of scripture and a story that I think is extremely relevant for us becoming not only the people, the epic people that God wants us to be, but becoming that epic church and understanding the heart of reaching out to those who are not like us, quote unquote, but who need to be reached. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 10. Also he, Jesus that is, he spoke this parable to some, notice, he spoke this story to some, notice who they were, who trusted in themselves. For what? That they may, or that they had attained righteousness. And as a result of that, they despised others. Two men, not just one. He could have used one person as example, but he used the parallel even in contrast. Two men, notice, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. Notice what his inward prayer was. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He had to give God his resume and credentials. I fast twice a week. You can check the record. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, notice it changes, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, oftentimes we read about characters in the scriptures, nameless, faceless, people who imbibe, if you will, in ambiguity. There is little known about them, even in the absence of their name. Only thing we know is either what they do or what the storyline and the narrative is about them at this point. I think oftentimes if we would just use our sanctified imaginations or even put ourselves in their place, maybe we'll understand a little bit about their epic story and how they got to this place to be included in the story. Some of you all know, if you know anything about me, I have a very strong imagination. And I sat up last night and I began to add and insert in this sermon my picture of the tax collector's background and how he got to this place. Once nameless, but I have given him a good Jewish name. We're going to call him Malik. I know y'all thought that was a black name, but it's Jewish. He didn't grow up in the suburbs of Palestine. Instead, he grew up in the slums, the south side of Jericho. Poverty and crime was so high in his area that the national forces of Israel, they didn't patrol that area. They never answered a call from that area. Little Malik didn't have the privilege of going to an elite private school like Bethel Academy. He didn't have the opportunity to be raised by his mother and his father. His father died when he was only 4 years old, and his mother, too young and too poor, couldn't take care of him, so she handed him off to her widowed mother, his grandmother. Big Mama, she did the best she could. She'd already raised 4 children. They're all now grown and never came back to really offer any help or assistance. With no government assistance, with very little resources other than the small earnings from her seamstress job, she gave little Malik the best that any mother could ever give. Malik was bright in school, but he never saw himself having a very bright future, primarily because of the community and surroundings he was raised in. There were no role models. There were no big brother program, no 100 men in black. There weren't anyone who had made it out of the hood and came back to the hood to lend a hand and to give the testimony of how they got out. No, little Malik, day in and day out, had to learn how to survive in the streets of Jericho. He not only learned the lingo, but he had to learn hood ethics just to make it from one day to the next. Malik's grandmother was taught the word of God as a young child in her household. She was a God-fearing Semitic. But as she grew up into adulthood, she had so many children to take care of by herself that she didn't have time for the synagogue Bible study and fellowships. She didn't have time for catechism, and so therefore she was lost in the religious community that she lived in. The spiritual leaders of that community, they neglected her. No one called to check on her. Even when she asked for the rabbi's assistance, no one ever responded. She was even despised and looked down upon by those in the religious circles who had judged her and assumed that her plight and her misfortune was a result of sins that she committed. Why else would God allow so much devastation and misfortune to any one person? She heard folks talk about how good Elohim is and how sovereign Jehovah is, but she didn't have that same experience. It was difficult to believe that even God would love her. Needless to say, little Malik never grew up in a Jewish surroundings under Jewish teachings to learn about Yahweh. Malik grew up and began to think about his future. And as he approached the final years of his senior high school studies, he was extremely bright but understood that there were no opportunities for him to continue his education and to go to schools of higher learning. Malik knew that he wasn't fast enough or strong enough to get a soccer scholarship. He understood that although he was academically gifted, but the academic selection board for the university never chose students from his community to represent their university. Not having a father, a man in his life as a mentor, he was never taught the necessary skills to learn a trade. What promises did his future hold? No trade, no way to earn an income. Would he take to the streets and to crime like so many of his peers did from his community? But all Malik's life, he had heard stories about life in the big city of Jerusalem. He had big dreams. He had seen people passing through his small community dressed in the finest of clothes, riding chrome-wheeled chariots and having servants catering to their every needs. Malik's ultimate dream was to gaze, and his gaze was set for Rome. He wanted to go to Rome and spend time there. He wanted to be able to go there and see the magnificent architecture, the athletic games that were played in the Colosseums, and the Greek philosophers speaking in oration in the great Platoriums. Malik, even though he was a poor Jewish boy, had dreams of one day traveling and seeing the world, sailing the Mediterranean, the Asiatic Sea, and visiting Greece and Egypt and Ethiopia. But how would a boy of his stature, how would a boy from his background be able to have all these experiences? All of his dreams seemed like they were just that, just dreams, fantasies, even fallacies, unrealistic expectations. Then one day Malik, walking down the road, met a man traveling through the region on his way to Rome. He was not only a Roman citizen, but he was a Roman diplomat. And he stopped and asked Malik for directions. And while asking for directions, he was highly impressed at Malik's intellect. In his conversation, he began to ask him questions about his future, what his dreams and aspirations were. He asked Malik, looking in his clothes, where he was from, and he said, "I'm from here." He said to Malik, he said, "You understand, young man, you'll never come out of this poverty. There's no hope for you here. But there may be an opportunity because I am greatly impressed with your intellect." He said, "Son, how would you like to work for me? How would you like to work for the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service of Rome?" Malik thought about it for a minute, and Malik thought, "This might be my meal ticket out of the hood." Malik said, "Tell me more about it." Malik understood in his heart and in his soul and his reasoning. He had heard about tax collectors and how they were despised and how they would cheat others out of their money, how they had people locked up because they couldn't pay taxes. He understood that. He understood that they were religious outcasts, but so was he. The man said to him, "Son, I'm going to make you an offer today that you can't refuse. I'll give you $100,000 signing bonus right now. I'll give you unlimited wardrobe for the first 2 years. And I'll give you a brand new government chariot to ride around and conduct business." Malik wrestled in his soul for about 15 seconds. And he looked at the man with a grin that he had never shared before. He smiled and said, "When do I start?" Malik's grandmother and family, they were ultimately disappointed that Malik had taken upon this job, and looking at what he would have to go through and being despised brought shame to the family. That was until Malik bought grandma a new house, bought her some new clothes, and gave her a card from Blue Cross Blue Shield that included dental, optical, major medical, and prescriptions. She knew in her heart it wasn't the right thing, but she embraced the new lifestyle nonetheless. Gotta understand, a tax collector in those days were desperately despised by Jewish people. Tax collectors were considered the lowest of the lowest of sinners, put in the category even lower than murderers. They were considered the worst of sinners. Here's the reason why: because they were considered traitors of their own people and thieves. Why? Because tax collectors were Jewish citizens who worked for the Roman government collecting taxes from their own people. But they not only collected taxes from their own people, but they charged more, that's how they really made their money, than the Roman government required the citizens to pay, hypothetically, if I could say. So when you go in and you do your census and the government understands this is who you are, what your household looks like, where you live, and what your family income is, like today, they gave you an assessment of what your taxes should be in terms of percentages. And so hypothetically, let's just say the Roman government says this family is supposed to pay 10%. But the publican, the tax collector, went to collect the taxes and they said, "Mr. Taxman, how much do we owe you?" He said, 20%. And he pocketed the other 10%, and that was his revenue. Oh, they lived fat back in the day. Not to mention there was great tension between the Jewish people and the Roman government because Rome had taken over the Jewish region of Judea and Israel, and now they were governing these people in their own country. And although they had deeds to the land, but they really didn't own anything. Malik worked about 10 years and flourished in his position. although despised by his own people, and although at times his conscience began to bother him for taking advantage of people for their gain, seizing properties when people couldn't pay, he grew accustomed to this lavish lifestyle. After all, this is the life that he's always dreamed of. All expense paid trips to Rome, a garage filled with expensive chariots, a stable filled with prime thoroughbreds, rolling hills, luscious gardens, voluptuous vineyards. He may have been hated by men, but Malik was loved by the sisters. Thought I'd just throw that in there. One day he was assigned to collecting taxes in the area of the Temple of Jerusalem. And there, this deep sensation that had been nagging at him for the last few years, there was this magnetic compulsion, if you will, as a result of what he felt to him as if someone was pursuing him. Someone was drawing him into the temple courtyard, although not really religious by nature, but he had observed on occasion while eating lamb at an outdoor cafe across from the temple gate called Beautiful, how people would go in and they would come out, and how people would offer prayers and alms and they would come out. He observed how the Sadducees and the Pharisees would stand on that very street corner praying aloud, too loud for his comfort. But on this day, there was something different. He walked across the street. His goal was just to peek on the inside of the gate. But he was overcome and overwhelmed in his passion. He fell down on his knees before God in deep contrition. It was there that the floodgates of his heart were open and his eyes began to shed tear like a severed dam. It was there that he was drawn not out of fear. It was there that he was drawn not out of condemnation. It was there that he was drawn not out of shame. It was there that he was drawn to the temple not out of religious duty. It was there that he was drawn, not looking for something to do. It was there that he was there, not motivated, even looking for something from God, a blessing. But he was drawn out of compassion. He was smitten, if you will, by the love of God and fell from the pinnacle of his pride into the depths and pools of his humility. He was there. He even considered a religious outcast. He was willing to endure the shame, to have that one opportunity to pray and to feel some sense of connection with God. Understand that he was a religious outcast. He would even stand near where the other Jews were praying. He couldn't even look toward heaven, his head bowed, tears flowing. I can see him falling to his feet and then pounding his chest with his fist, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Ooh, church, if we would only learn. If we would only learn that. But not everyone in the temple has an attitude of gratitude. Y'all know that? Not everyone there has a heart of humility. Some things never change. Jesus, telling the story, says that there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Shift our attention to the Pharisee. The Pharisee, he stood and he prayed thus within himself. And this is what he said within himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." There's reason why Jesus is telling this story, this parable. You have to understand why Jesus tells the story in order to grasp the meaning of it and the application. Jesus says from the very beginning, the text says, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves." They trusted in themselves that they were righteous or for their own righteousness. And not only that, they despised others. How many of you, can we get jiggy with it now? Let's don't talk about Malik. Let's talk about me and let's talk about you. How many of you have heard someone say, especially Christians, things like this? "Oh, I could never do something like that." Or we might even put it in question form. How could someone do something like that? like that. What we're really saying is, I am much better than them. So because I am better, there's no possibility I could ever do something like that. And the sad thing is the basis on why we could never do something like that is because I am better than them. Notice the Pharisee didn't say all this out loud. He didn't say any of this out loud. The text says he prayed within himself or in his own heart. In other words, it wasn't what was spoken. It was the makeup of who he was. It was what was going on the inside of his mind and on his heart. He was a very judgmental, self-righteous man who began to look down on his nose at others and lifted himself up. We wonder how some people could lie like that, how some people could be so dishonest and so deceptive. How could they lie like that? And oftentimes the biggest lie is the one that goes unspoken. The biggest lie is believing that we're actually better than other people. It's the hidden lie that never gets dealt with. You see, the thing that I would never do becomes the foundation and it becomes the basis for me to stand on to tell myself that I am not like other people because I am better than other people. There's a Pharisee in all of us. And the Pharisee sees everything at best at fairness. That Pharisee in us, it looks out at the thieves. It looks out at the rogues. It looks out at adulterers, mean people, lying politicians, fair weather friends. And it looks at the sinners from the inside out. But there's an inner Pharisee. The inner Pharisee sees very clearly and with the greatest clarity of what those people do that are sinful and how they transgress against God, but the inner Pharisee never sees what's going on in our own hearts and lives. Because we love looking out, but we don't dare look in. You see, Body of Christ Church, if we're going to be that epic church, and I know we might say, hey, you know what, this is not that kind of church. Hold on. We're not talking about the church's goal. This is time for self-examination. If we're going to be that epic church, we can't have the attitude when we look at those around us, those outside the church, and even some on our same pew or row, and ever look at them and say, God, I thank you that I am not like them. If we're going to be an epic church and leading people to Christ, we got to see people the way Christ sees them. We got to see people the way Christ sees us. And what happens is our attitude and our heart begins to change when we see people the way Christ sees them. And we change from, thank God that I am not like them, to, God, I thank you that I am like them. You know, I didn't expect to get no amens when I injected that one at us. I know this ain't sitting well with some of you folks, and I hate to call you self-righteous, but that's exactly what it is. You can't see yourself like the man who made headline news with his hair all twisted up because he robbed somebody at an ATM machine and killed him and put him in the back. So you can't see yourself like that. You can't. Don't lie to me. You can't see yourself like that. You can't see yourself like the drunkard or the alcoholic. No, you can't see yourself like a murderer or someone with an addiction. You can't see yourself like someone who's pulling time for robbery. No, you can't see yourself like that. And when we can't see ourselves like that, we have this tendency as Christians, and the longer we stay in the church, the worse we get at it, of looking down our noses at other people. Had a baby out of wedlock. And? Well, you know what she doing. And? Her stomach just happened to swell up. You were able to keep yours down because you were using protection. But you were doing the same thing. Can I have permission to break it down for you one time? You may not have murdered anyone with a gun or a knife, but how many times you stabbed somebody with your tongue? How many people have you killed their character with your words? How many people have you buried their integrity in a shallow grave? How many people have you stabbed in the back and betrayed that trust and friendship? No, you may not have robbed anyone at gunpoint, but how many people you have robbed of their self-esteem? How many people have you robbed of their virginity? How many people have you robbed of their dignity? How many people have you robbed of their happiness and their joy? How many people have you robbed of their self-worth? How many people have you robbed of their opportunity to know and to grow in Christ because of your behavior and your attitude toward them that keeps them from knowing Christ? I'm just asking. I'm just meddling. You may not. It don't look like that kind of church have climbed in their bed with anybody that doesn't belong to you, especially somebody else's spouse. But how many television shows have you watched and series have you watched and how many movies have you flopped down $20 to see that, listen, you infectiously watched the movie and was entertained by all of the affairs? Me and Mrs. Jones, we got a thing going on. You still sing the song. That's one of your jams. How many novels have you read and been fascinated about the romance that ain't yours? How many women or men have you lusted after in your heart and imagination that no one else knew what was going on up there? How many other people have you envied their relationships and wish that you had one like that because yours was jacked up? Nah, you ain't slept with nobody, but you slept with somebody. I know you don't. Can I just take a minute and be nosy, which is a sin in itself? But y'all don't mind for a minute, do you? I know you may not be an alcoholic or drug addict, but let me ask you a question. What are you addicted to? Can I go a little deeper? What is it that you feel that you cannot live without? What is it that seems like it occupies your time so much and fills up your calendar that you don't have time for God's work? You don't have time for God's word. You don't have time to talk to God. You don't have time to give to others, but you spend your money and your time on everything. I just want to know, since you ain't addicted to alcohol and you ain't addicted to drugs and you ain't addicted to sex, what is, I know it's hard, you addicted to? God, I thank you that I am like these folk that you call me to serve. I know some of y'all looking for a spiritual leader that y'all can put up here. A spiritual leader that is so much better than y'all. Nah, not this guy. Well, some of y'all, I might be a little better than him, but it is. It's neither here or there. I don't know everybody, so I can't make that judgment or assessment. He spoke to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then secondly, they despised others as a result of lifting themselves up. Those two things are very dangerous, but they go hand in hand like a match and a gallon of gasoline. They trusted in themselves. We do it and don't even realize it. We trust in ourselves for our righteousness. I hear their testimonies all the time. Church, I used to do this and I used to do this and I don't do this anymore. And I gave my life to Christ. And it's everything about what you have done. It's called merit. It's called works. And you're trying to earn your righteousness. And in the process of earning your righteousness, you always grade on a huge curve. Not God's standard by grading, but your own. And typically we're always standing next to someone who we feel like is failing the class to make our D minus look better than their F. So theologically and doctrinally, don't ever think that you could work and live in such a way that you earn the approval or the righteousness of God. This is the way God broke it down in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah and told him to make sure you tell Israel this. Isaiah 64 and 6, this is what he says. This is God's estimation of us. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing. And listen to this. And all our righteousness, he said the righteousness of God, all our righteousness, righteousness that have a rightness that has been manufactured by us, that's ours. That's all of our righteousness. It's nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. Now, when we understand that, we understand this. By God's standard, and in light of God's grace and mercy, the more you try to be a good person, to be righteous, the filthier you get. Did I get that right there? Paul said it this way. Maybe it makes better sense in New Testament, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Not works, not merit, not I'm good enough. For by grace you, not because you gave up this, for grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, trusting the finished work of Christ. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Somebody look over your neighbor and say, embrace the gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works, because if it's of works, we would have boasting and bragging right. But God unarms our boasting. That's the reason why Paul say, I could boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Because that's where I find my boasting, nailed to the cross. Let me take it a step further. Is that all right? Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, for when we were still without strength, so weak. Ephesians 2, he says, when we were dead in sin and trespass. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, y'all, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we got our act together, but while we were still sinners, he died for us. Much more than having now been justified. That's a legal declaration by a righteous judge that we're innocent. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Not by ourselves, but through the blood of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not mine, not yours, not this church's. Can I drop another one on you? Romans 10, 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel, God, is that they might be saved. Paul said, I want Israel to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't understand the righteousness of God. They're working on their own righteous basis. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, that gift. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The moment you come to believe Christ for righteousness, you're no longer fighting for your own righteousness. You accept the righteousness that he gives to us. Can I drop another one on you? He dropped the bomb on me. Romans 10, 9. I had these flashbacks every now and then. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, listen, this is the simplicity. If you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He ain't saying about your works. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, not what I say, what you say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of God. Not my election, check selection and work, but according to the election of God. There's a remnant. God has saved some by his grace. He elected us. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't say that I came to God and was saved by his grace, and now I'm working for God's approval. I'm working so that I could be righteous, and I'm working so that I always have a right standing before. No, he says, work out your salvation, because salvation's already been placed in you. The only thing we're doing is striving to make sure that that salvation that he put inside of us, that we don't manufacture, is displayed on the outside so people will see, as James says, our faith in Christ, and it's demonstrated through our actions and our lifestyle and our character and our work and our serving others. We're not working for or because of, we're working in light of. Not trying to get to heaven, just serving on the way there. I ain't trying to earn the approval of God. I'm trying to live like he's already approved me. Y'all get that? I ain't working to be saved. I'm working because I am saved. I'm not working so that God will love me. I'm working hard because I realize every day just how much he does love me. So they were caught up in their pride trying to work their salvation, their righteousness. That attitude, the more we have that attitude, and it's what we're taught in church, unfortunately, it causes us to do the second thing, despising others. Despising others. It didn't start with despising others. It started with thinking too highly of ourselves. They started despising others. Start looking at the nose of others. Let me ask you a question. What qualifies any of us to judge somebody else? What gives us the right to say that someone else is not worthy of this or they're not worthy of that? Got to be careful in judging others, and as my kids would say, throwing shade on folk. One of my greatest spiritual songs was sung by the Temptations. Temptation said back in the day, living in a glass house, don't throw no stone. Y'all remember that right there? Oh, that's just too secular for you. Let me give you a little gospel, little quartet gospel, the Williams Brothers. They said it like this: sweep around your own front door before you try to sweep around mine. And the brother singing bass said, take 6 months to mind your own business and another 6 months, y'all hear that, to leave my business alone. That fill up the whole calendar year. Y'all got that right there? And I heard him come back in another song and said, if you dig one ditch, you better dig two. The first ditch you dig, it might be for you, but the second one, is for you. We got to be careful in judging others. Jesus talked about that. When you judge others in a harsher light, you will be judged by that same judgment by others. Here's what he meant. Here's what it looks like. So you judge others unfairly, or simply because you judge them, guess what's going to happen? That same style of judgment is going to come back on you. Here's what it looked like. You can find everybody else, your coworkers, your family members. See, you're supposed to be saved. You're doing it. See, the reason why you ain't got this reason why I got, because you ain't living right. See, if you live right, if you do this, and if you do that, and then God is going to bless you. That's the reason why you're in the situation that you're in right now. And then this is what they're going to do. They ain't going to say a whole lot, but this is what they're going to do. Once you start judging people, this is what they do. They're going to watch you with a fine-tooth comb. Because you got some sin up in there. We all do. And when they find that first one, aha! And we hate that aha, don't we? We be like, nah-uh. Aha! We try to justify ourselves initially. And then when we realize we're caught, we're busted. This is what we say. Well, ain't nobody perfect. But that ain't what we said when we were judging them. That was not the thought and the attitude we had. Like, I ain't going to be hard on you because ain't nobody perfect. I'm just going to love you because the reality is I'm not better than you. I am you. Be careful. One of the greatest reasons why I think the church is amen. Why the church is, that's a Baptist baby right there, I can tell. You didn't understand what he said? He said, preach, preacher. That's what he said. I understand that baby talk. One of the reasons why I think the church is so ineffective in reaching lost people outside the church and people who don't know Christ. If I can see this, hell, we can't even reach people in the church. Did I say that? Oh, sorry. Forgot I ain't at home. See, I love Jesus. That's the reason why you ask people outside the church, hey, what do you think about Christians? They say stuff like, oh, judgmental, hypocritical, unloving, unforgiving. What do you think about Jesus? Loving, kind. Forget. Why is there such a disconnect between the people of Christ and Christ himself? I thought we were supposed to be Christ-like, created in his image, a new creation in Christ. Why is there such a stark contrast? And so, I like Jesus because Jesus hung out with sinners. The scribes and Pharisees challenged his disciples and said, how's he going to claim to be of God and he eats with sinners? Because he loves them. I mean, Jesus did stuff that we wouldn't even do. Go to Samaria. Serves as a bartender on Jacob's well, a well of water sitting on top of a well of water, knowing that she's going to come with a deep inner thirst. And she looked at him and said this, how are you, being a Jew, having a conversation with me being a Samaritan? So she knew there was a distinguished difference. You a righteous man and my family and my background, we're not righteous. How you do? Jesus hung out with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Bro, come on out the tree. We're going to your crib. Tell your wife, put the food on. I need some lamb chops with some gravy. And this is what Jesus said. That's my version of the Bible. This is what Jesus said. Today, salvation has come to your house. Isn't that what he said? No. We want to quote scriptures. Paul talking about, come from among them and be you separate. And you're separate, but we ain't separate. We're still in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. What does it take to be that epic church? Not long ago, I was talking to a brother, and he began to share his story, his epic story with me. Over an hour-long conversation with tears in his eyes. And he said to me, he said, you know, I really never had any confidence in church and in pastors. See, when I was growing up, I was a star athlete, high school. Went to church with my mother, and I was invited to run and to participate in the Junior Olympics in Germany. It cost $2,000 in expenses to go. And said so. His mother suggested that he talk to the pastor of the church about it. Went back and stayed after, wait till everybody left, and talked to the pastor and shared his story. It's an African American young man, not running the streets like other kids, trying to make a difference, be a difference, looking for opportunities. And he shared the story with the pastor about his expenses. The only thing he asked for was for $50. And the pastor of the church looked at him and said, we don't give money to sports because that's worldly. People bet and gamble on that kind of stuff. The next day, he met a businessman that had given to the school booster club. Shared the same story with, let me say, an African-American young man speaking to a Caucasian businessman. And he said, same thing, $2,000, but if I can get $50, that would help. And the man looked at him and said, I'm not going to give you the money. I'm not going to give you $50. But I want you to meet me tomorrow at 5 o'clock at my civic club meeting. And he met him there at 5 o'clock, went in and gave him the opportunity to tell a story. And this man stood next to him and said to all the other men that were primarily Caucasian except one African-American, he said, this is our young man. He represents our community. And I make a motion that we give him the $2,000. Someone got up and seconded the motion. And he said, then there was another man who stood up and says, well, I make a motion that we give him $1,500 spending money while he's there in Germany for 2 weeks. And they wrote him a check for $3,500. Listen. And he said, I never had any confidence in preachers and churches because of that experience. Someone outside the church, someone that's not of my race and ethnicity, poured into me. He said, that was until I came to Body of Christ Church. He says, getting to meet you and getting to know you. And he says, I love this church. And he says, I'm telling you, it has really helped my life. That's not a pat on our back. It is a testimony to say that there are a lot of people like him, including myself, before starting this church. Although I was in ministry, I had been an interim pastor before. I've been preaching for nearly a decade. But I didn't go to church for 7 years. 7 years, I stayed out of the church. Because I was fed up with the church, fed up with church life. I was through. And God said, you know, different than Jonah. Anybody can sit back under your gourd and look down at Nineveh and judge them. You've got salvation, but you don't want to see anyone else have it. You're learning the way, but you're saying you don't want anyone else to grow in my grace. And you know what? I realized then that God has got us on the right track. But I want to make sure we not only stay on the right track, I want to make sure that we become more intense in reaching out, intentional and intense, in reaching out to people outside of these walls and embracing those that come through these doors. So if we're going to be that epic church, I know I got to close, but we're going to be that epic church, understanding their story and combining that with our story and understand that, listen, we're really no different than them. There's five things we got to do real quickly. Number one, all of them start with an R. It's easy for me to remember. So I wrote it that way. It starts with the first thing we got to do, church, we got to be real. Look over your neighbor and say, you better get real. We want to be a church of transparency. We don't want to be that church people stand up testifying, especially the pastor talking about how saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost you are, back to money burning fire, running from, you know, devil can't catch me, and I'm heaven bound, and, you know, I'm sinless, and the reason why I'm blessed is because I'm this and because I'm that. Now, let's be real. Let's just be real. You ain't got to put all your business out in the street, but don't be fronting. Look over your neighbor and say, I know I already seen. You got issues. Isn't it amazing sometimes we're the only ones don't know we got issues? Everybody around us know we got issues. We got to be real. We got to be transparent. Don't be embarrassed by it. If God has forgiven us of it, then we need to walk in that forgiveness. We need to be cleansed. John said it this way in John 1. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, listen to this, and to cleanse us of all of our sins. I don't care if those sins were 3 decades ago, if they were 3 minutes ago. I'm forgiven, and now I need to walk in this cleansing so I don't walk in shame, but I live in the newness of life that God has promised me in Christ Jesus. Got to be transparent. You got to be real. Secondly, we got to be relevant. We got to be able to connect with people in the culture that maybe we're not a part of the culture. You don't have to do everything they do and talk. I mean, my kids hate for me when I try to use some of their language. You know, you're riding the car, you're in the house, and it's like, oh, Dad, don't be saying stuff like that. You're too old for that. Riding along in the car, and I'm just changing channels and throwing a little K97.5. See, I like music, so halftime I ain't paying attention. I'm like, oh, yeah. I'm sliding all down in the seat. They're like, Dad, turn that off. Do you know what they're saying? My father ain't supposed to be listening to that kind of stuff. They don't want me walking in the house with my pants down, my drawers showing. Oh, gosh, Dad, that's nasty right there. That's like 7 miles or nothing. Cover that up. We don't have to connect like that. They don't want that from us. But we have to be able to understand where they are. And the funny thing, we talk about relevancy. Listen, we look at them. You know, like I was talking about that. And I was telling them this morning, I was out at the mall, and the guy come walking through the mall. I ain't never seen this before. His pants were so low, but he had on three pairs of drawers. I had to run up behind him and get a little closer. That's three. Got on a white pair, a striped pair, and a checkered pair of drawers. I want everybody to know it. And then, you know, I started judging. That's just crazy. These kids today. And the bad thing is probably all three pair of drawers that he owned, he got them on at the same time. If you got a bladder control problem, get you a Depends. Don't be wearing no three drawers for protection. Then, you know, before I get to the car, I start reflecting. I can hear my mama's voice. I can hear my daddy's voice. When I walked in the house, oh, I got the curls. Boy, I'm fly. My dad talking about, boy, you ain't no Black George Washington. You better wash that stuff out your hair. I was like, all right, daddy. Shoot, what he did not know. This wasn't no pressing curl. I had a relaxer. Burn up my scalp. I got to sleep on them pink rollers. Ah, oh, I can't sleep. Crooking my neck. Ah, I listen to everybody else. You know, old folk, get some mayonnaise and some raw eggs and rub it in your hair. Put some peroxide. That'll strip that perm right out of there. Now look at me. Burnt up about three or four brain cells, too. And I start reminiscing all the stuff that my parents, I'm like, man, your kid's crazy nowadays. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, we got to be relevant. We have to figure out, not with just that younger generation, but you got to understand that when people come into church, our language is much different than it. Their understanding is much different. You got people standing up and sitting down and standing up and do that. Why I got to do all of this? What does that mean? And what you have to be able to take a message that is 2,000 years plus old and be able to connect it to their everyday life and the situations that they're dealing with and give application to it. Amen? Then not only that, with being real and being relevant, understand we got to always remain, thirdly, reverent. The one thing we can't afford to do when we're trying to be relevant and we're trying to be transparent, we're trying to be real, never compromise the truths and the standards of God. You got what I'm saying? We're not talking about compromise. We're not talking about lowering the bar. Because this is what I realize. Some folk don't believe this. Those on the outside of the church are really looking for a standard that is higher in the church than from the club. There's got to be some difference. We can throw club lights on and play a little club music and do all that, but we can't have the same values of club goers. If they sleeping around, we can't be sleeping around. If they're intoxicated, we can't be intoxicated. They got a language that is the standard language of the club. The language in the church has got to be different, and even outside the church among Christians. Just because we're not perfect and we don't meet the standards of God don't mean that you bring the standards down. This ain't limbo now. Fourthly, we got to be relational. We got to learn how to connect and build healthy relationships with people who are not like us. Got a huge problem in the world and especially in this country. So if I can shorten and start making it personal, like, so how do we relate to Muslims? People who have different religion. And now with all of the heightened scares, terrorist activities, how do we connect with Muslims? Because I think we should. No, different God, different religion. It ain't the same God, same religion, ain't the same beliefs, no. But these are the same people that God created, just like he created me. Just like he created you. These people have a lie. We don't have to agree on the same things in order for me to love you. What about the homosexual community? Well, it got quiet on that one. It's the same thing. That may not be my values, which is not. But I understand this, is God created them. And people, everybody deserves to be respected. Everybody deserves to be loved. I don't have to share in your values. Don't try to force your values on me. I don't try to force my values on you. But they deserve to be loved. It's your neighbor, it's your coworker, it might even be a family member. Oh, no, no, I ain't having them over my house. Influencing my kid. It ain't. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. It ain't Tristan that's going to corrupt your kids. It's, you know who I'm talking about. It's Pookie them. If it may be even us that's going to corrupt them the most. Amen? I don't want to have them over dinner, because listen, just because you may not want his boyfriend over, I don't know, whatever the case might be. You ain't got to let them share the same bedroom. Let me tell you something. You have kids. You need to get to a place. And my kids are straight as far as I know. But if one of my kids ever came home and said, hey, Dad, listen, you know, I'm in love with a person of the same sex. I know you don't like it or whatever. Hey, you know what? Would I be grossly disappointed? Would I be hurt to the core? Absolutely. Would I love them or would I treat them any different? I love them and I wouldn't treat them any differently. No, no, no. You're welcome to my house. Sit at my table. Leave your friend at home. I'm just joking. They can stay in the car. For that matter, my daughter, I say, leave your boyfriend out in the car. He ain't coming up in here. We had one of the little boyfriends over one time. He was still in high school. Got his Tims. Remember them buckskin Tims? I come home from work, sitting in the living room floor, and he's on his belly watching my TV. Talking about, hey, what's up? I said, boy, if you don't get your behind out my flow, get these boots out of here and put them on and get the stepping. Come on, asking me, what's up? You, get up. We got to start off on the right foot. And that means both of them in these boots. Sit your behind on that sofa and watch TV like I do. First time to the house. You cutting up already. Well, I shot him on that second date, but anyway, I told you I wasn't perfect. Yeah. What number was that? Four? Number five. We got to learn how to reach people. And in order to reach people, you not only have to have the right heart and attitude, and that's what we've been talking about, but you have to have the resources. If we say that this is what we want to do, we got to invest in it. You got to invest your time. You got to be intentional about reaching out to your coworkers and your friends and your neighbors. We got to be intentional. We have to be intentional as a church of investing and reaching out and understand that, hey, the way people speak and what they look at every day, computer screens, television screens, and smartphones, you got to have apps that speak their language where you can share the gospel and love of Jesus Christ. You got to be able to invest in the technology, if you will, and the manpower to be able to reach them across the internet, across the world. We got people across the world that go to our Facebook page and they leave comments. Across the world, people I ain't never met. Some countries I have to Google, I'm like, where's that at? I ain't never even heard of that. Imagine what would happen if we were intentional about that and we gave and invested money. So we can invest, listen, not only in North Carolina and in Raleigh, but and not only in the South, but all across the United States and all across the world, and reaching people by television and by way of the internet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say that we love them. We say we want to be a part of the solution. How much so? It starts with every person in here seeing people the way God sees them. Not having that self-righteous attitude. Because hopefully we understand now, if you didn't understand before, you cannot earn your righteousness and you can't expect someone else to earn it. And the thing about it is, even from the preacher down, oftentimes we preach a message in such a way that, cause people to think that they can earn their righteousness and their favor and right standing before God. And listen, the standard that we paint, we don't even hit that same mark ourselves. You tell somebody else to do something that you don't do. It's because righteousness is not designed to be earned. It's a gift that's designed to be embraced because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let us see people through the eyes of Calvary, that God loved them so much that he died for them. Let us see them with a heart of hope. Let us see them that through the eyes of eternity, that maybe one day when we stand before Jesus, someone will tap us on the shoulder and say, I don't know. I know you don't remember me. It's been 40 years ago. But I was down in the dumps. When I met you, I was getting my car repaired, and we sat there in the lobby. And you listened to my story. And you shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And you gave me hope. And as a result of you taking that time out, it's the reason why I'm here today. Let us pray. Father God, we stop to say thank you. Thank you for loving us beyond the measure which we're able to comprehend and fathom just how much you love us. And thank you for loving us beyond the degree, O Lord, and standard in which we deserve to be loved. Thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray today, O Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their Savior, that they know they're not only here at the right time and in the right place, but today, if they would invite Christ to come into their lives, oh Father, no matter who they are, what their story looks like, Lord, that you would not only save them, but you would come in and live inside of them forevermore. You would never leave them nor forsake them. God, I pray today, oh Lord, for all of us that are here, that we leave this place with Jesus really being Lord of our lives, Master, Adonai, having absolute control of our lives. Whatever fears, whatever anxieties, oh Father, that people might be faced with, oftentimes, oh Father, we are so worried about tomorrow that we miss your choice blessings of today. And God, I pray, oh Father, that we would savor this moment and have a heart of gratitude. Lord, help us to be that church, that epic church, that love people unconditionally. Realize there's a standard that we cannot compromise. Realize that you're a holy and righteous God and a majestic God, and we dare to, Lord, lower you to anything else but that. But I certainly hope, oh Father, that we don't lift ourselves up beyond what we really are. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, and thank you, Lord, for your righteousness that you've imputed to our records on our behalf for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Come on, we can do better than that. Let's just magnify him in this place.